reminded me of like a villain in every World War II movie. I saw him as I was crossing the street with my kids. And I said hi to him. And he said, hey, today went great. I said, today went great. He goes, let's keep it like this from now on. I'm like, well, don't try to write us tickets for the First Amendment. We'll keep it like this. And he smiled. We smiled. That is what should have happened.
Welcome to the Grace Force, everyone. This is the Grace Force podcast, and here tonight with my buddy, what's your name? No, Doug Barry. And this amazing guest, Jason Jones, who's with us tonight. I'll get to him in a second, but we always want to start with a little prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Jason. Jason, I actually, I've known about you, but I got to meet you last year. And you did a talk at Pro-Life Wisconsin. I actually got to sit at your table. But I'm sitting there at the table listening to give this talk. And I'm just like, this guy's amazing. You did a great job.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah. And then just today, I was on a conference call with a bunch of beautiful people who are doing, it's actually called the Coalition of Eucharistic and Marian Apostolates. So it's people who all have a bunch of big Rosary Apostolates basically around the United States. Anyway, we had a guest on who was filling us in about Our Lady of America, and he knew you. And and he mentioned you lived in Green Bay, Wisconsin.
I did
not know that. That is
twice.
Awesome.
Not once, but twice. Yeah.
Is that right?
No. So you are a Packer fan at heart then, right, Jason?
Yeah. You know, the truth is, born and raised in Chicago. So I am a diehard Bears fan, but I made the mistake of bringing my children all when we lived in Green Bay, and my oldest daughter graduated from Notre Dame Academy in Green Bay. Thanks to my good friend, Bob Atwell, I got to take them to all the home games. I was not thinking my children are Packers fans.
God bless them.
I could never, as a Bears fan, I can never hate the Packers again because they have the kindest, most generous fans ever. Like, if you come to our game,
they do,
you are in trouble. So yeah. When I went to your game, I was wearing all Bears everything, and I was ready, Father. I was ready. And then, you know, after they were so nice before the game, and then they beat us, and I thought, now it's going to come. And as I was leaving, they're like, hey, dear Bears fan, you want a brat there? And then, I'll keep your chin up. There's always 85 there, Bears fan. And then the next game, we beat them. And I thought, okay, now they were gracious in victory. Let's see how they handle defeat. The same thing. Good job. The Bears did good today. And then I realized this is the only stadium in the United States that is filled with small town people.
Yeah. You know, there's a guy on the internet that does a parody of Wisconsin people. It's so funny. But it, like, he gets up to a stop sign and, oh, come on, you go along first, you know. he's waving really? Every, you go first. But that's Wisconsin.
I love the Packers fans, but the Packers are still my foe.
Yeah, you know, I wanted to be a Packer. And I actually was on my way to be a Packer. I was All-State football player. And I broke my neck. In fact, I could probably crack it for you right now. But that ended my career and for freshman year in college. But and then I think God wanted me to do something different. I don't know what. But
I think they did a good there.
So, but I was 10 years into my priesthood. I'm in Janesville, Wisconsin. And being the Packer fan that I was, I did a nice holy mass, but after the final blessing, I went 1, 2, 3, and the whole congregation would go, go Packers. And and they won that day. Okay. So I thought, well, I'm going to try it again. And they won again. And I did, and then won again. And then I had to go out of town and they lost. So everybody's joking, you can't go out of town, Father, you know? And so we kept doing it. We won one. And then I had to go out of town another time and they lost. Now they got serious about it. You can't leave, Father. So anyways, and then there was one more time in the season that I had to go out of town. That was their third loss. They had three losses that season. So a guy in the local newspaper picked up the story, and the New York Times picked up the story. And then all three networks, ABC, NBC, and CBS, were in my choir loft for the last game of the season to see if we would say go Packers and if the Packers would win. And yes, we did. And yes, they did. And so, So I was pegged the Packer priest back then.
Well, I'm going to get the schedule for this year, Father, and then I'm going to invite you twice in the fall to come to Hawaii to hold a retreat.
Nice.
We'll take care of everything. Fly.
Well, back at you. I'll invite you here for Lambeau Field for one of the games.
Oh, I'll gladly take you up on that.
Yeah. All right. So we got to get to serious business now.
Yeah.
No, yes. But who is this Jason Jones? Everybody's saying, but here's a little bio on him. Jason Jones is a film producer, author, activist, and human rights worker. Jason was an executive producer on the 2006 film Bella. I think everybody's seen that. That was amazing. Which won several film industry awards, most notably the People's Choice Award at the 2006 Toronto International Film Festival. Jason was the associate producer in the 2008 film The Stoning of Soraya, Stoning of Soraya M, which won the NAACP Image Award in 2010. As well as the Los Angeles Film Festival Audience Award in 2009. He was producer in 2012 of the TV movie Mother Marian, Portrait of a Saint, and an executive producer of the new film Voiceless, coming out in 2016. This is an old one coming out. His short films include Eyes to See, Crescendo, and Sing a Little Louder. He works directly to aid the homeless, people's facing genocide, and women with crisis pregnancy. He's president of Movie to Movement and the human rights education organization, HERO. He lives in Hawaii, lucky dog, except he used to live in the Holy Land, Green Bay. and The Race to Save Our Century is his first book, and regularly contributes to The Stream. I know The Stream well. And we have a mutual friend. He's actually my parishioner, Stephen Harriet. And his lovely wife, Carrie. They got a second baby now, and it's all good. But anyways, so I saw you give a talk, and we've been wanting to have you on, and so we finally nailed you down after we bailed you out of jail, right? No, we didn't bail him out, but he was in jail.
I was in jail.
Jason was, Jason, you were out part of the protest movement. I think it's going around the whole United States, just people looking to have their freedoms back and get jobs going. What's your take on what's going on right now? You know, obviously COVID is not good, and but it's not as bad as they said it was. 2.2 million might die at one point, but it's bad. It's getting really bad for people who are out of work, right?
Yeah, Father. Well, you know, I run an apostolate, Movie to Movement, and our mission is to promote a culture of life, love, and beauty through film. And Movie to Movement is really an initiative of HERO, which is a broader organization. And through our program, the Vulnerable People Project, we seek to run influence campaigns for vulnerable communities from the Uyghur in Chinese-occupied East Turkestan to the Yazidi in Iraqi Kurdistan, to the Christians in Iraq and Syria, and also for the child in the womb. So we leverage the influence that we have through movies and entertainment and government and media, and we leverage those to advance the interests of the vulnerable. So after doing this work for over 2 decades, I work with a lot of governments, a lot of government agencies, a lot of other nonprofits, And going back to when the lockdown started in Italy, I began to write about the threat to food security, especially for migrants, people in conflict zones, the poor that are always on the edge of hunger, like in the slums of Kibera or across South America. And so if you see a contraction in food production and a breakdown in logistics, people that are on the edges of hunger fall into hunger, people that are in hunger fall into starvation. So going back to when the world wasn't even really thinking about COVID, I was thinking about hunger. As the lockdown, the ham-fisted totalitarian response, quarantining healthy people and not the elderly, the vulnerable, and the sick, I knew this was going to be devastating. I wrote a book with John Zmirak, The Race to Save Our Century, on the democides, genocides, and wars of the 20th century. The two biggest killers in the 20th century were famine was number one, and direct violence by governments against their own citizens was number two.
Wow.
But that's really, it doesn't really tell you the whole story, because most of the famines in the 20th century were either intentional genocides or democides, or just ham-fisted policies, like in China or in Ethiopia, we saw. So now the world, in this sort of strange contagion of stupidity, this lockdown mentality is just really unbelievable.
Yeah.
And thoughtlessness to the unintended consequences, I hope unintended consequences. Mm-hmm. But as the months go on, I'm afraid as famine erupts, we'll be told it has to do with the locusts. Look, it's a bad year for locusts, which is going to make it worse. Yeah. We're going to be told it's global warming, which is hogwash. But the real cause, the number one cause of the hunger catastrophe that the world will face, Father, the world will face a hunger catastrophe. Kip Thom, the UN ambassador to UN food agencies in Rome, said that this could be the greatest year for famine since World War II. David Beasley of the World Food Program, very smart man, as is Kip Thom, very wise man. Kip's a farmer. David Beasley said, we're looking at upwards over 100 million will die this year already. So from famine. So that's why I participated, you know, in the Reopen Hawaii event. Obviously, if you have ever read anything I write, I am so grateful to be Catholic, and I am so grateful to live in the Anglo-American political community and to be free. The Bill of Rights is really, to me, the most beautiful expression of Christian anthropology, and the Constitution, the Declaration Principle, really is the flower of the Christian understanding of the human person. And those Bill of Rights is something that I understand is very precious. And so I was there because of the trampling on our rights, which are protected and recognized by our Constitution. But I was tired. I got up at 4 a.m. to write a white paper on the Horn of Africa, did a podcast, got in the car with my wife and said, I'm not going to speak. I wouldn't go if my name wasn't on the invite that everyone received. I'm just going to go there, mind my own business, get in, get out. We'll go home, barbecue, and have some beer. That was the plan.
Yeah.
Well, I noticed, Jason, in the video, one video that was posted, it was your video, that you approached the police officers first, and you're not so subtly challenging them in how they're not social distancing themselves. I mean,
yeah. Well, that's where I was, as my children would say, dad is triggered. So I was triggered. Let me tell you what happened. It was beautiful. I mean, it was peaceful. It was beautiful. And I'm like, this, we're going to get in. We're going to get out. What a great country. We're going to, you know, the attorney general wrote a letter to all of the attorney generals saying, leave people alone as they express their First Amendment, as they exercise their First Amendment. But when you saw me turn on my phone and sort of make a beeline, I was a former infantryman. I saw our cordon. We were literally being ambushed. There were three platoons of police officers that were literally ambushing these families. They came in a cordon. And when you're being ambushed, I hate to put it this way, but you pick a target and move through the targets until you're out of the ambush. So I picked a target, the cordon, a platoon of police officers, And I said, I want to make this personal for them. I was a little heated. I wish I'd have been more Martin Luther King, less Malcolm X. But I called them by name. I read their badge numbers. And I lectured them. I actually told them to go home. You go home. Take off your weapons. Take off, you know, your badge. Quit your job. Go home. Have some dignity. Have some honor. And that was kind of, I went through the whole platoon. When my wife came running over, they were harassing my wife, another platoon. So I went off toward my wife. By that time, they had left my children, my wife alone. When someone running for us, I think state representative, a lawyer, local lawyer, prominent woman, said, Jason, help. I don't know why she asked me to help. Then I went charging towards her with the phone on. And what really led to me being arrested was they didn't want to arrest anybody. They wrote 5 tickets. They arrested 3 people. You had to be really obnoxious to get arrested. And I, unfortunately, was pretty obnoxious. I wanted to be arrested. I said to my wife, you could hear on the video, I said, we have to escalate this. The reason I wanted to escalate it is they were ordered to arrest us. And they were, so what one of the police officers said is, just pretend to leave. And I didn't want these police officers off the hook. I wanted them to make a decision to disobey those direct orders that were illegal. And I got news on that because I'm suing everybody involved. But I wanted to give them the opportunity, the beautiful, honorable opportunity to disobey an illegal direct order, to use the cover of law to rob me of my constitutionally protected rights, which is what they did. The one of the police officers said, just pretend to leave. Your wife, my wife said, just walk away. I said, I'm walking away. He said, your wife is smart, just pretend to leave. And I said, whoa, I'm walking away from you, but I'm not pretending to leave. You have to make a choice. You arrest me or you walk away. So the commanding officer said, arrest him. So the moment they put the cuffs on me, I knew I'd be suing the mayor, the governor, the chief of police. Never thought it would come to this. I thought they'd be too smart to arrest us. But within 4 days, we had a letter signed by the lawyers for the attorney general, the chief of police, the mayor and the governor, promising that they will not arrest us last Friday. And now my lawyer is going to get it again for next Friday. And we're going to do this every Friday. Just get these letters signed. I'll say that this week, it was so beautiful. So peaceful. Kids were riding bikes, popping wheelies, all these families, all these ethnicities. The news didn't come. The news got their story. They wanted a story. Howleys, white people, are obnoxious. They got their story. They didn't come this week. And it was beautiful. Then, and I saw the sort of the officer that reminded me of like a villain in every World War II movie. I saw him as I was crossing the street with my kids. And I said hi to him, and he said, hey, today went great. I said, today went great. He goes, let's keep it like this from now on. I'm like, well, don't try to write us tickets for the First Amendment, and we'll keep it like this. And he smiled, we smiled. That is what should have happened. Father, you know, I want you to know, we didn't go there looking to grandstand. We didn't go there looking for a stunt. The day before our first week event, we went to the police station. We wanted to talk to the chief of police. And we wanted to tell her that we didn't want trouble. We just wanted to express our grievances and communicate why we were there. I was there first and foremost for food security for Hawaii and the world. Hawaii is the most at risk. We're the most food insecure place in the developed world. We're the furthest place in the world from anywhere in the world. We cannot feed ourselves. If the ships stop coming in 2 weeks, we go hungry. In a month, we start starving. Yeah. So I was there for food security for us. But also, I want to open up the world because of the people in the Horn of Africa, because of migrants, because of the children living in IDP camps in Kurdistan and in Iraq, because of the people in the slums of Fallujah, because Fallujah was decimated, devastated in our war, because of the people in Syria who have been surviving the war with ISIS and this brutal civil war. All these people in conflict zones, all these migrants, in the Horn of Africa, that's always, famine is always lurking. We need to open the world up. And so that's why I was there. But also, people message me, oh, you're such a hero. I wasn't a hero. And I'm going to tell you why. As you can see, I'm smiling as they're cuffing me, right? Yeah. Doug, you saw it. Like, there was no fear in my eye. I had no fear.
Well, I got to say, before you go on, Jason, let me just interrupt. One of the best parts about it was the moment you get arrested, you turn to your wife and say, "Hey, honey, they're arresting me. Do you have the car keys?" Which, I mean.
Hey, wife, I'm getting arrested. You got the car keys?
But the thing is, what I thought was so clever was you left your phone on and you put it in your pocket. And so you're in the police car and you're talking to that guy who owns the bar.
Did you hear the name of the bar?
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
And what is it?
You said, "What's the name of your bar?" He goes, "Well, it's called Sin." And you said, "Oh, all right. Well, if it doesn't sound like the kind of place I should go to."
Yeah, exactly.
You made some comment, but you said something while you were in the car was really important, I think, for people to hear. You said, "Look, this is nothing." I mean, people I think you mentioned Syria or other places where they know what it's like to go through really scary arrests and beatings. This is nothing compared to that. You made that connection there, which I thought was very important. And I don't know how many people caught that, but I look because, you know, the screen's black because your phone is in your pocket at this point.
Yeah.
But you said some things there that I thought were very important for people to understand. I mean, and what do you mean by that?
Well, yeah. I mean, look, I had absolutely, you know, we live in such a scared world today that, you know, look, as frustrated as I was at the abuse of the police, the denying us our First Amendment rights and the inconvenience, it was an inconvenience to be handcuffed and put in the back of a police car for 3 hours. I might have even, you know, I think the other guy and the other girl both had heat stroke because they left us back there for 3 hours, which was a bit obnoxious, in a parking garage. But even with that, you know, if you were a freedom rider across the South in the 60s in America, early 60s, you could have been beaten and killed, even pulled over and shot and beaten and killed by police. We live in a different place. We should just be recognized that the police officer, I said it when he handcuffed me. I said, "Thank you for being a gentleman with the handcuffs," right? I don't know if you remember that, Doug. He put them on very loose.
Yeah, yeah.
You made mention of that.
Yeah.
If you were a youth like me, I was handcuffed quite a bit as a boy. And they can put those handcuffs on pretty hard. And it's really obnoxious. I knew that it was an accident that the police officer put the handcuffs on the way he did. So I was grateful for that. There was no fear. I was really angry at the police union. I have no trust in our politicians here in Hawaii. I was really angry at our police union for putting our police officers in that position. I, you know, wish I would not have been so angry. I tried to mentally prepare myself for what we were going to see. I was not ready for a military operation, you know, whichever goofball at this headquarters thought that up was, you know, that was not wise because
But Jason, something when you and the guy in the back of the car were talking about, and I looked this up and I did a video on this. We'll have a link below for anybody who wants to check out the video I did, because I address other areas of the country where this is going on, and I highlight you as being a key example of what's taking place here. But one thing you brought up was the unemployment in Hawaii and how in March it was at 2.6%, and as of May 1st, it's at 35%.
Yeah.
Okay. So that illustrates a lot of people going through a lot of chaos right now. And that's indicative of what's going on all over the country and other parts of the world, is that people are now on the brink of, I mean, depression is rising, suicide hotlines are the calls are off the charts. I mean, child abuse, child molestation, alcoholism, addiction, these types of things. And these are all critical pieces of what's happening here. And you made mention of this. I think you were talking to the guy in the back of the car about the unemployment rate. I looked it up and it, right on the mark, 2.6% to 35%. I mean, that's some pretty serious pain some people are going through, and fear.
Yeah, we just had the owner of a bunch of restaurants in Hawaii say he went from living a beautiful, happy life. He's 67 years old. He's put his life into his businesses. And now he's declaring bankruptcy and closing all his restaurants.
Man.
You know, as somebody who's lived an entrepreneurial life, a social entrepreneur, you know, my mission is my mission. But I have, I think, what one would call an entrepreneurial approach to my apostolate. There are years of my life that are just gone, like PTSD. Yeah. My little film Crescendo, I don't remember that year. That was such a stressful, all-consuming year to get that movie made. I have friends that own restaurants. You know, we've had to, you know, you and I have talked about the struggle of having our apostolates and keeping them open. I've had friends, and I've done this, taking home equity loans. We don't have 401ks. I don't know. Taking a home equity loan to throw it into my nonprofit to make payroll to keep the mission going forward. Yep. That's what people are doing. Every food truck, every restaurant, every mom and pop grocery store, every print shop, there is somebody there that is all consuming. And whether or not they're home, like I tell you, there have been projects I've worked on where, especially when I was younger, I was not present for my family. I can remember, my wife talks about it with Crescendo, because we just blew the budget on that. And I would sit at home with a notepad for hours, just writing numbers, trying to figure out how to writing numbers. I mean, for months. You know, these people have poured their lives into these businesses for our community. I don't know any entrepreneur who's like, I'm going to get rich. It's like, they love their business. They love enriching their community. My favorite time of the week is month is payroll, when I get to pay people. To be thoughtless to these people, as our politicians have been. I just saw, I think the governor of Pennsylvania called, or Delaware, called them cowards, you know, because they're not willing to, and selfish cowards, because their hearts are breaking because their businesses, they've spent their lifetime.
Yeah.
You know, in Hawaii, unemployment's your smallest problem. The unemployment is going to lead to displacement. We have a tight-knit community. Our families and our cultures are very close-knit, and a lot of these families came to America but never went to the mainland. So it's very different. We're a Pacific Islander, Asian, Polynesian culture. And a lot of these families are going to get ripped apart. I really fear that our economy will not recover. And families, we saw this in the 90s. We had a great recession in Hawaii in the 90s. And that's when people just moved. If you live in San Francisco, Nevada, Las Vegas, San Diego, Los Angeles, you have a lot of friends from Hawaii. Because in the 90s, we just poured people out. We're about to see that again. It's going to rip our families apart. And then the greatest fear is, if we have an 18-month shutdown, there will be hunger in the United States of America, in Hawaii.
Wow. You know what my mind goes to, Jason, is I want to help. And do you think where do we start? Because you have all the businesses locally. I mean, what's the number? 33.5 million jobs in the United States, unemployment right now. And but then you talk about all those places worldwide that are going to go through famine. I mean, it's like it's huge. And I want to help. You know, I designed that combat rosary, right? And some other things that my ideas. But my family runs that business, and we try to give a lot of that money away. And I just feel like this is the place we need to do it right now, is to just make sure people have a meal on the table. Do you think we'll know how to do that? Or are you spearheading any kind of anything?
What's really interesting is our mission is to be in solidarity with the vulnerable. Well, now everyone's vulnerable. So we have to be thoughtful. I always tell people, you got to look at who you are, where you are, with who you know, and your friends and your family and your gifts and talents. So what I can do is walk you through how I think. So I look at my apostolate. Okay, we make films. I'm connected to celebrities. I'm connected to pro athletes. And we have a network of relationships with the most vulnerable communities in the world, from the Nuba Mountains in Sudan to Christians in Iraq and Syria to the Uyghur in Chinese-occupied East Turkestan. So I think the most important thing I can be doing through my apostolate right now is educating on the cost of the shutdown. Rene Girard, the Catholic anthropologist, wrote in the 90s that we live now in an age of the victim Olympics. And so we're hearing these heartbreaking stories of every nurse, every doctor, every parent who gets COVID. Okay. We need to tell the stories of the millions of people who are going to starve, collapse into hunger, lose hope, be radicalized, migrate. When you migrate, you're open to sexual exploitation, human trafficking. Yeah. So that's what I need to be doing right now. And now you get take a lot of slings and arrows for that. People say, you don't care about the vulnerable. What I always teach my children is, you need to love more than you worry about being liked. And when I oppose the invasion of Iraq, because of my concern for ethnic and religious minorities in Iraq, people said, you love tyrants. When I opposed the toppling of Assad, recognizing that would give ISIS free reign over Syria, 800,000 dead Christians and Alawites. You know, oh, you love dictators. Well, now I've been vocal since the Italy shutdown. I came out and said, this is the wrong approach. Well, very early at that point, everyone was attacking me. Now more and more people are like, But when that video I made went viral in Hawaii, it was used as bait by a few people who were, interestingly enough, white or Haole. And there were some Instagram pages where thousands of people just spilled hate at me that I wasn't thoughtful to the elderly or the sick or the indigenous communities. And little did they know that the reason I was there primarily was because of my thoughtfulness to our vulnerable communities, because of my knowledge of our food insecurity. But that's just the way it is. To be in solidarity with the vulnerable is to become vulnerable. You're never going to get laurels. So that's the other thing, Father. Just you as a priest saying, I think we need to open up these the country takes courage. People are going to say, you of all things, a priest, call yourself pro-life. And now you're going to advocate policies that are going to, you're a grandma killer. Yeah. Well, to love is to be willing to allow ignoble people to slander you. So that's the biggest thing people can do, is not worry about being slandered. And then look at your own reality. So I had to look at my local community. Hawaii has a very unique homelessness situation, something I've been working with my daughter for 2 decades. And so now all the homeless in my neighborhood have my phone number. And a couple of times a day, every day, I'm getting calls trying to address certain emergencies. Some of them have been big and pretty frustrating, with the city and county literally forcibly kicking the homeless out of parks or beaches to go where in the midst of a COVID crisis, with no testing, no temperature taking, nothing, no food, no water, nothing. So we're trying to serve our local communities. So that may not be an answer, Father, other than you got to look at where you are. The reality is, you might say, look, I got 6 brothers and sisters, you know, mom and dad are struggling, and your whole focus is going to be keeping my family afloat.
Yeah.
Or keeping your business afloat. Or maybe you're okay and you're getting your unemployment, but the guy that runs a little sandwich shop is losing his house. Call him up and say, hey, I know the restaurant's closed and I'm not getting paid, but how can I volunteer to help you? You know, I think we just have to look at who we are, where we are, and then I take that little Bolshevik term that entered the church called the preferential option for the poor, and I jujitsu it. I call it the preferential option for the vulnerable. Because that preferential option for the poor, to me, just rings of Marxism and division. You can be wealthy and be vulnerable. I've been relatively poor most of my life, and I don't think I've ever been vulnerable. So I think that preferential option for the poor, you know, I was homeless as a young teen parent, and I didn't feel vulnerable. I had a good back, worked hard, took care of my family, and we clawed our way up. So I think we need to look at the vulnerable around us, not just based on class or wealth. If someone suffers, if you have a friend who's a business owner and business has been booming and you know they wrestle with depression, that might be the most vulnerable person in your life. We see an 800% increase in suicide hotline calls. So you need to make it part of your day. Father, I have a list of all the people in my life that I know live alone, or live in apartment buildings, or have been furloughed. And I do my best to make it through that list as often as possible. It's actually the hardest part of this crisis for me has been working my way through that phone list, because it just weighs on me. I don't get through it fast enough, and there's so many people on that list.
Yeah, you know, Jason, a lot of what you're talking about, I mean, I just put a video out that addresses some of what you're saying about the fact that there's this mantra that's been hammering us over and over, that you don't care, you're evil, you're mean, and you're selfish, in fact, if you don't want to stay at home, if you don't want to wear a mask. This pressure that's out there, and it's constant pressure, especially because we don't care then about the elderly or the immune compromised or underlying health conditions. And I say in my video, look, I am immune compromised. You know, 10 years ago, I was diagnosed with a chronic illness, which for the rest of my life, they tell me I'm stuck with the weak immune system and it's very vulnerable. So I've got a I've got to watch my diet. I got to train. I got to exercise. I got to be in good shape. I got to take care of myself. But I would never, ever demand that someone or expect that someone stay at home to save me. A responsibility I have to take care of my own health. But that being said, you know, the primary responsibility I have to take care of my own health, I'm thinking of all the people out there that are living week to week, month to month, day to day. And you're right. I mean, those of us who've run apostolates or run apostolates, I know what it's like to live, you know, last month to last month, depending on how the month is going financially. Yeah. You know what I mean? So you're just trying to get by. You're trying to scrape through things. And yeah, something like this hits and it's hard. But there's a lot of people, I think, that kind of agree with what you're saying there, who live in this moment of just, there's this fear. And it's fear of the COVID. It's fear of being called selfish and mean for wanting to, you know, get out and open an economy and start a business, like the woman, the salon owner in Dallas, who opened her salon back up because she wanted to pay her employees and pay her mortgage and feed her kids.
Yeah.
And she says to the judge in Dallas, she says to him when he says, you need to apologize, you know, for being selfish, effectively is what he said. She said, it's not selfish to want to feed my children. You know, but the fear. So I want to encourage people out there also, in addition to what you just said, look at your situation, look at your talents, look at your skills, look at what you're able to do in your circumstances and the people around you. But also, we've got to turn to God. There's got to be prayer, and you have to let God give you the courage to not give in to the fear on any of these levels. Look at the facts. Look at what's going on with the data. Now, all that being said, Jason, you have a particular take. Do you think, I want to know what your take is on the manipulation of this? I mean, we've got the Gates Foundation out there, and I know you've been all over this sort of thing with people like Gates and forced vaccines and even, you know, tracking.
The global ban on DDT going back. Yeah. I mean, I've been fighting the global ban. At the same time I began my struggle against abortion, I began in the 90s, early 90s, campaigning to lift the global ban on DDT, which, you know, the global ban on DDT was probably the number one biggest policy killer of human beings in the history of mankind. 500 million people died because of that ban. And, you know, that was Gates. So look, you know,
can you break that down a little bit, what the ban on DDT was all about? Just get to the audience. So
you know, the guy that discovered DDT's use in eradicating malaria, mosquitoes that carry malaria, won the Nobel Prize for that discovery. So the United States and North America and Europe we were rid of malaria, right? But meanwhile, Africa, Asia, they were very severe in imposing this ban. And there was a book called The Silent Spring, total nonsense about how toxic it was, and it wounded birds' eggs. And they'd say, oh, you're so stupid. You know, you want to use DDT to kill mosquitoes, but it kills birds' eggs, and birds kill mosquitoes. So, it was all nonsense. And whatever the motive is, and it's getting increasingly hard to even say with a straight face that there aren't people consciously taking advantage of this to rob us of our freedoms. Look, there are people writing books. There's a lot of people in the Catholic space who despise liberalism. And by liberalism, I don't mean liberal like left. I mean liberal like the American project of freedom. They write books about it, like Patrick Deneen and all of these. Vermeule at Harvard in the Catholic space. Well, they're getting their illiberal world order where the individual has no legal protections and no rights. You know, if you look to Carl Schmitt, who's adored by the illiberal right and the left in this state, he was the lawyer who paved the way for the Weimar Republic through emergency orders to collapse into Nazi Germany. And so when your political philosophy departments are run by people who admire Heidegger and Carl Schmitt, when even in the Catholic space, there are people like Patrick Deneen saying, you know, banging the drum for an end to liberalism, they don't mean like religious liberalism. They're not talking about that. They're talking about the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, religious freedom and pluralism, economic freedom. Well, then, you know, It's we shouldn't be surprised there aren't a lot of people of influence kicking back on this, which I think we are seeing the most daring sort of political coup in the history of mankind.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I call myself, you know, I'm a priest, so I'm a shepherd. And as a shepherd, what are you doing? You're looking out. You know, where are the wolves? What are they up to? I've been studying this, and I'm not going to call myself an expert, but I'm tuned in. And it's frightening how much an elite ruling class, right, has such control and power right now. They own all the avenues of influence in our culture, almost all of it, you know, Hollywood, TV, movies, you know, the arts, everything. And if you don't speak their language and follow their rules, you're exiled, right? You're put out. Or if you tout their agenda, you're promoted, you know, you're awarded. Jason, what's most amazing to me is, first of all, I'll ask you, am I right about that? But what's amazing to me is, why in the world, this seems like it's right there in our face. You know, yeah. It's so obvious. How in the world are so many not tuned into this, or do they know it and just are they complying? You know, what's your take on that?
Yeah, I think Father, most people don't care. You know, Rene Girard said, whenever you have this sort of totalitarian, violent impulse, he wouldn't have used those words. People say, I thought we were different. I thought this would never happen here. Right. You know, thousands of people on an Instagram page made racist comments against me because I was white in my home, Hawaii, a place I love with all my heart. Yeah. And I'm like, wow, this is a little glimpse for me of how Hannah Arendt must have felt. The young German Jewish girl who loved Germany and loved Plato and loved German culture, to be then called the enemy of Germany. You know, I thought Hawaii was different. But Rene Girard says, but we're not different. But what's great about being Catholics and all of this is we know what we're called to do. Right. You know, when Zmirak and I wrote The Race to Save Our Century, I saw this coming from the early 90s. And I wanted to order my life against it. So I started writing this book in the mid-90s. And, you know, I was an atheist, but I say that I discovered the Catholic Church through discovering its Catholic through its social teaching and not knowing that what I was doing. I was looking for five principles that we could advance to stop this globalist, homogenous state
right,
that I saw forming. And so the five principles that I thought I discovered was then I realized, oh, wow, I just reinvented Catholic social teaching. I guess I should become Catholic. Was the Imago Dei, the inviolable dignity of the human person, the transcendent moral order, that there's a law above the laws of men. They believe in this intersubjectivity that values have true force and meaning when we all agree on them. That's why the communists are always like, read this paper. I agree with everything they're saying. That's very important to them because there is no transcendent moral order. There's just the state. So if you just say you agree with the state, that's fine. We saw this with the Trajan, I think it was, when he let Christians live who apostatized. And his general said to him, well, that means we're only killing honest people, honest Christians, and letting dishonest Christians live. He goes, no, anyone that worships the gods of our city, they're not a Christian. So the transcendent moral order, we need to constantly point to the law above the laws of man. When I was being arrested, I was saying to the police, Doug, if you remember, you are breaking the law. I feel sorry for you. You're bringing shame on your family. That's because I was acknowledging a law above the order the mayor gave them. Subsidiarity. This is key. Distant, unelected bureaucracies should have no influence in our life. I was literally handcuffed and shoved in a police car because of distant unelected bureaucracies funded by communist China. How unbelievable is that?
Yeah.
My family, my friends, my community cuffed me because of a force and a power they didn't even know had the hand up the sock puppet that was our mayor. The humane economy, a just social order is grounded in private property rights. I am the king of my castle. Oh, really? They want to come into your house now and take your temperature? They want to handcuff you and remove you from your house to take... This is what they're saying. We need to fight for our private property rights. Eminent domain. I'm going to open up my barbershop. This is my barbershop. This isn't your business. Go away. A humane economy. Then finally, solidarity. We need to genuinely, thoughtfully shoulder the burdens of the vulnerable. And if Facebook, Twitter, Google, NBC, ABC, Fox, and the World Health Organization are all on your side, you're not with the vulnerable. You know, and so it's pretty easy. You know, they're denying our inviolable dignity. They're denying the transcendent moral order. They have obliterated the free institutions of civil society that have influence between us and unelected bureaucracies. They're denying our private property rights. And they've taken solidarity and they've turned it into victimism, feigning concern for people so they can abuse others. And they've taken those five principles and turned them on their head.
Jason, are you familiar with, I'm assuming you probably are by now, the bill that was introduced May 1st in Illinois, HR 6666?
Yes.
Yes. Well, yeah. I mean, can you give a brief explanation of what this, I mean, it's like they're forming like teams that will go door to door and check on people.
Yeah. I mean, this is creating division. It's obliterating solidarity. It's obliterating community cohesion. So the police and I that would be friends are now yelling at each other. Mm-hmm. Now my neighbors are coming down the street. This is going to lead to violence. I mean, we're Americans. I can't imagine their teams going door to door for long before that's going to end catastrophically.
Yeah.
So, you know, the thought, you know, even our own president, I don't think he has been communicating clearly enough of how important our Bill of Rights is, our Constitution. Definitely, I'll tell you something that was funny. Not funny, ha-ha, but funny, you know. Cuomo said, I'm going to take ventilators from other hospitals in New York and bring them to New York City.
Yeah.
If you don't like it, sue me. Then Trump said, I'm going to take ventilators from New York. If you don't like it, sue me. I can do what I want. And I thought both of that upset me. What they're saying is I have the power to do it. I can. Sue me later. We'll figure it out. Imagine if we behave that way. I wanted my neighbor's lawnmower. Yeah, I'm taking it to cut my grass. When I'm done with my lawn, you can sue me then. You know, it's just heartbreaking to me. And I've been in war zones and I have seen the impact of civil war, like in Iraq. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've been in the midst of those battles. It's not something we want to bring to this country. We have this order and peace and prosperity because of our Constitution. And when our governors, our mayors like de Blasio, and even our president aren't showing an ultimate respect for the Constitution, those are fissures. And sooner or later, after so many fissures, we're going to see it collapse. And it took the Weimar Republic just a few years to collapse. You know, our republic now, for over two centuries, has had fissures constantly being, you know, fissure after fissure. So we need political leaders and religious leaders and cultural leaders like you guys to just say, listen, no. There's a law above the laws of man. The human person has an inviolable dignity. You're not going to raid our businesses. I don't know if you saw that Australian woman who had her child ripped from her arms this weekend. Really just heartbreaking, unthinkable thing. So, and if we as Catholics, you know, if you're sitting at home and going, they need to just do right. You're being told doing right is watching Netflix and eating, right? Going to Costco, shopping, watching Netflix. That's being responsible. There's a word for that. It's called bread and circuses. You're being told, eat your bread, go to the circus, shut up. You know, sit on the couch, shove food in your face, watch Netflix. When you run out of food to shove in your face, go to Costco, go to Walmart, go to Home Depot if you need something around the house. Then come back home, sit on the couch, shove food in your face, and stream media.
Jason, I was just going to say, I keep thinking about what you just said about Cuomo and President Trump. And, you know, well, you know, I'm going to take them away, these ventilators away, because, you know, I want to, or again. But, you know, why do they think they have that privilege or right to do that? Because there's a crisis, okay?
That's right.
So everything else, all of what we hold dear is set aside in a crisis. And the old adage is never let a crisis go to waste. This is what I'm afraid of right now. Listen, when this thing first heated up and they said, we got to, you know, flatten the curve and, you know, make sure the hospitals aren't overrun. I don't know. I'm not a conspiracy theorist enough to say that that was all contrived. I think that we were in panic mode and we did the best we could, but I keep saying, okay, the curve was flattened, the hospitals aren't overrun. What is this that we're doing right now? And I can't help but believe that those who lust for power, and I'm not going to call them right or left right now, but I think everybody knows who I'm calling that. Those who lust for power are using it to a large extent, using this. They just found a new toy, or better yet, they found a new weapon in which to gain power. And I can't help but think that they're, you know, letting this thing stratiate, let this thing become, you know, let's keep this baby going, you know, at least until November, right? I don't know. I got all kinds of red flags going on. Is that, do you agree with that?
Yeah, no, Father, they're conspiracies. The Nazi party started out as a small conspiracy. And Hitler was a confidential informant. He was spying on the National Socialists, right? And became one. And the Bolsheviks began as a conspiracy. And there was a conspiracy by the Germans to bring Lenin and brought him on a train from Switzerland and send him back to Russia. And then you had the Bolshevik. I mean, conspiracies are real, right? I mean, and empires have fallen because of conspiracies. You know, we just don't expect conspirators to wear sweater vests and talk like this and use nice language. This is the perfect snowflake revolution.
Yeah.
This is, if Julius Caesar was a thin-lipped, effeminate, billionaire American, he'd be Bill Gates. I mean, this is, it's, you know, yeah. Bill Gates, I see him on television saying, cackling about keeping us in our houses for 18 months. Like, this is a joke.
Yeah. It's not over until the whole world is vaccinated, right?
And, you know, Father, I don't mean to be heartless, but this is not a crisis. Look, my father, the man who raised me, he's not my biological father, he's my stepfather. He died of cancer, is what I would have said, but he actually died from the flu while he was fighting cancer in August. You know, no one said he died of the flu. They said he died of cancer.
Right.
In Hawaii, we've had zero COVID deaths. Under 20 people had COVID in them in any way when they died from something else.
Right.
So, but we have 35% unemployment and zero COVID deaths, 17 or so COVID-related deaths. Does that, how many people have died from suicide in our state? My friend in the state who's a psychiatrist has said it's an epidemic that they're not reporting. Wow. That's the other problem. They're not reporting the true problem on hunger. They're not reporting the truth about depression and suicides and violence. They're not, in Hawaii, you would think every press conference would be about unemployment and the unemployment numbers and Hawaii's food security. And now that we're receiving less ships, and as we see a contraction in global food production, and we're out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, what steps are we taking to make sure we're food secure? Nothing. How about our homeless population? Nothing. Nothing. It's always human interest story about somebody with COVID over here, inflating the numbers over here, misrepresenting the truth about a COVID death here, and then correcting it quietly a couple of days later until the CDC comes out and says, Hawaii, you've had zero COVID deaths. you've had people with COVID in them when they died of something else.
Right.
You know, it makes you think there's more to this.
I know.
And they think they have the power, but there's over 300 million of us. And the full weight of the United States military was breaking, trying to deal with Islamists in Iraq. Islamists in Iraq are nothing compared to Americans at home. You don't want to be whoever's, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen sooner or later. But I'll tell you what the later is. When people have had gone nine meals, when people have gone without nine meals in a row, is when you have a war, when you have anarchy. And, you know, there's no thoughtfulness to it. Now, people are thinking this sounds crazy, this sounds extreme. It's because of something called normalcy bias. Right. People cannot imagine that tomorrow was going to be different than today, because today is just like yesterday.
Right.
But really, is today like last year at this time? And how, when we're hearing about in India and in Africa, people not farming, fearful to go in the farms, in the States, people fearful to go to packing plants. Yeah. Food doesn't grow itself. Food doesn't drive itself. Food doesn't process itself. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't take long when you keep people from their jobs for hunger and starvation to set in.
Yeah. Well, and I know, Jason, you've studied genocides. And what's the other, you call it genocides and democides?
Yeah, democide is... You know, it's when, you know, genocide would be Hitler saying, I'm going to kill the Jews. Mm-hmm. Democide would be China's one child policy. Okay. It's, you know, it's not based on ethnicity, or it's just the government's killing its own people senselessly.
Right. But in the genocides that you've studied, I mean, you studied obviously a lot for years, and I'm not studying nearly as much as you have, but the ones that I have paid attention to were the Nazi genocide, but also the Rwandan genocide. Mm-hmm. And mainly because the Rwandan genocide was prophesied by the Blessed Mother 12 years before in the apparitions in Kibeho, those three young ladies. But the way the genocide unfolded is the civil war. There was a lot of propaganda. There was the whole talk of you got to kill the cockroaches, the Tutsis and the Hutus. You know, I have a friend who's a priest in Sacramento, California, who was there. He was a seminarian. He's a Hutu. And he describes what it was like to be there and how fast it happened. And that's what I want to ask you about. How fast these things, I mean, historically, genocides and democides, I mean, some take time, but something like Rwanda, there was a lot of, what do you call it, preparation by propaganda and so forth. But the moment the president's plane was shot down, within 24 hours, this thing erupted. And within 3 months, nearly, 800,000 to 1 million estimated were killed. And I know that's an extreme case. And you brought up the normalcy bias, and I was going to say something about that too, is that it's like people in America just can't get past the point that it's like we're all waiting. We're being told over and over that we're going to get back to normal.
But after people think technology can save them, this microphone, this computer. You know, I always tell, you know, Joe Rogan has a saying. He's like, he asks people, how long would you have to go in the forest with an axe before you'd come out with an iPhone? Right. You know, just because I'm a monkey, effectively, you know, I'm a nitwit.
Right.
I don't know how any of this works, but I have it. We think we're going to be saved by our accumulated stuff. Yeah. You know, no. No, unless it's their books, like these great books I have behind.
Yeah, right.
But no, it can happen so fast. And, you know, we all, again, we think people are other. You think about Yugoslavia. When Yugoslavia crumbled, families were ripped apart. Do you know Adolf Eichmann, the famous trial of Adolf Eichmann? He had been a Zionist as a young man. Not Jewish, but had empathy for Zionists, had Jewish relatives. Hannah Arendt, this beautiful political philosopher, this great intellect of the 20th century. You know, I don't know if I can say this on a Catholic show. She was a college student. Heidegger was her professor. They were lovers. He became a Nazi. And then Hannah Arendt had to flee for her life, escape the Gestapo. The Jews in Germany felt more at home. You were better off as a Jew in Germany in the Weimar Republic than you would have been in the United States. Because we had such strong anti-Semitism here. when this happens, it happens fast, and it can happen anywhere. I mean, yeah, we have to be careful it doesn't happen to us. Like, you know, we could be swept away in these contagions, as I was a bit, right? When I saw the police do a military maneuver, I responded as I was trained, attack the cordon.
Yeah, you were pretty intense with those cops when you approached them.
You know?
Yeah.
How I felt, it could have gone as far as it could have gone.
Well, and you know what? I mean, and my blood was getting boiled just watching their response and seeing things unfold the way it did. I thought that everything you were saying, you were holding up the order from Attorney General William Barr. You were pointing out to them that the Attorney General has said, we are supposed to be allowed to do this. Yep. You were making that very clear. You know, you talk about how fast things can unfold, how fast it can happen. When you see the governors that are out there, like when Cuomo and Newsom and others are saying, you know, we're setting up snitch phone lines, people to turn in, people who won't social distance. Now, Kevin James did a hilarious piece on that. Yeah. I think you posted on your page. It's hilarious.
Yeah, my friend Leo Severino said
because they shook hands in public.
Yeah. I joke, but I was in jail. I was the baddest man there because I was there for breaking the First Amendment. Everyone else was there just there for shaking hands.
Yeah.
you know, but here it is. You think about World War I, Europe prior to World War I. We never really think about that because it's really sad to think about. Mm. When we think of Constantinople falling, we don't think about the world that existed before that because it was 2 millennia of Greek culture and Christian culture gone in the blink of an eye. Too sorrowful to think about. We don't even have a memory of it. We don't really have a memory of Eastern, you know, Eastern Europe before the fall. We don't before they fell into totalitarian socialism. It's so sorrowful to imagine if you have friends from that were, you know, occupied, lived in Soviet occupied countries, when they talk about what was lost because of totalitarian socialism, how it raised their culture, how China fell to Mao, and then the succession of internal revolutions, the cultural revolution that just decimated a civilization in the blink of an eye, that's gone. They can grope for what they've lost, but it'll never be authentic because it's been severed forever. Why do we think we're different? Now, here's where I'm gonna be a bit of an Anglophile for you. I'm English ethnically. And I think the greatest flowering of Christian political philosophy happened in England, you know, and you have this idea, the Magna Carta, the English Bill of Rights, the Glorious Revolution, even in the Mayflower Compact, that declaration principle and the Declaration of Independence, the inviolable dignity of the human person, that governments are instituted among men. So different than the French Revolution that denied a transcendent moral truth, that denied the dignity of the human person directly linked to our understanding because of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. So for those of us who live in this Anglo-American political community, it's something very special. I was born to a teenager and became a teen parent. And I have had the privilege of making movies and literally running a presidential campaign, being the national grassroots director for Brownback for President, you know, walking on the red carpet with movie stars 15 years before I was homeless with children. There's something just so beautiful. Me being handcuffed and thrown in a police car with absolute no fear at all of my police. That honors them, by the way. They should have seen in that my confidence in them. That wasn't me being macho. That wasn't me acknowledging that I live in a place that is so beautiful that it is not, you know, not that police don't do awful things. It happens, of course. But that I really had no real just cause to be fearful of my situation. Now, if I was being handcuffed in Colombia, the Philippines, you know, many other countries, I would have been scared, but I had no fear. So we need to really preserve our political traditions, and our Constitution is a beautiful document. Our Bill of Rights is so precious, and people just when we have governors thoughtless to this, it's horrifying. I myself now I'm considering running for office. I think Catholic men and women who are concerned about what's happening need to step up. It's not what I wanted to do. I wanted maybe one day I thought I could run for office, serve my community. Now wasn't the time and this wasn't the way. But, you know, St. Maximilian Kolbe didn't want to get shoved in a starvation bunker in Auschwitz.
Yeah.
But history happened, and history happens. So we should not feel sorry for ourselves either.
Right.
But we should not downplay the seriousness of the situation. What we could be witnessing is the very beginning of a global French Revolution, a global Bolshevik Revolution. And it could be it's unfolding in a way that's very confusing and hard to understand. But at every step, we should never abandon the inviolable dignity of the human person. At every step, we should constantly remind our political authority that our laws should conform to the divine will. We should be pushing distant, unelected governments and organizations away from us and empowering those institutions like the family and the church that are closest to us. Make sure they have a great influence. We should stand up for our private property rights. The Federalist Papers so brilliantly said that life and liberty can be destroyed but never separated. That my right to work, to use my mind, my creativity, my property, to do so in common with consent with others, is how I sustain my life. And right now we're seeing our liberty trampled upon, and it will directly, and I'll come back on your show in a year, and I will map out for you how this trampling on our liberty at home will have a devastating impact on life around the world.
You know, Jason, I think all three of us are patriots, and I'll bet money that the vast majority of people who are watching this podcast are patriots. I love America. I love America. I love the project that's been here for over 200 years. And you know, and we've stood against forces in the past, and I do believe we're going to stand against these forces again. And part of what has controlled us is our worldliness. Well, for a time we went without our worldliness, didn't we? You know, we had that taken away from us. But I think it's for a lot of people, we took stock, you know, and we said, you know, what's worth fighting for? This country is founded on a Judeo-Christian. Well, that's basically the Bible. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're founded on the Bible. And that's the natural law. You know, that's the ultimate truths that we need to continue to stand for. And what is that? It's virtues, it's principles, it's ethics, it's morals, you know, values. It's all those things that call us to live a higher life. And that's what we've been striving to be as Americans. And there are forces right now, mighty forces, that are trying to, this is the battle. They're trying to say, no, you're not children of God. You're animals, okay? Yeah. And you need to be controlled, and you need to be caged, and you need to be told what to do. You need to be, you know, sit, stand, you know. I got my dog panting over here, you know. We're not dogs. We're children of God, okay? And so I have trust, but I also think, I always think in terms of good old Pope Pius V, you know, we got to rally the troops. We got to bring those remnant forces together. He did that with the Battle of Lepanto in 1571. You know, a weakened Christianity was made mighty when they joined forces together. They grabbed their rosaries and they said, I'm going in, right?
Yeah, and by the way, they had dreams, they had plans, they had other things they would have hoped to do.
Exactly.
Than to sail off and battle and be stabbed and stab other human beings. And, you know, winning liberty is a very bloody, dangerous task.
Yeah.
Preserving liberty isn't dangerous and shouldn't be bloody. Shouldn't be dangerous and it shouldn't be bloody. So we have a very relatively easy task. If all of us don't give an inch,
right,
we open our businesses, we open our churches,
right,
we deny the vaccines,
right,
we do our little acts. If all of us did it, yep, there's no risk, there's no violence, right, but if we let this ham-fisted catastrophe continue, there will be hunger, there will be starvation. Today, our COVID task force announced that they are fearful because of coming food shortages, that in Hawaii, there'll be civil disruption, civil disobedience, and rioting. I've been telling them that for 90 days.
Right.
Today, they admitted, and it's in the front page of our paper, that this is a concern. No, it's not a concern. It's absolutely inevitable. Absolutely inevitable when you use force to stop people from being able to feed themselves, that this will lead to violence. So that's one of the reasons why I want to escalate this now. I want as many people to stand up now, stand up where you are. Don't give an inch, and don't let people tell you you don't care about the vulnerable. My whole thoughtfulness in all of this has been about the most vulnerable in the world who are going to starve. And you quarantine the elderly, the sick, the immune compromised. That's always sensible. But what is, the meme, it's a meme now. When you quarantine the healthy, that's called tyranny.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good place to end here. Jason, this has been amazing. I hope a lot of people get a chance to see this, and you make a lot of sense, and you've revved me up too. I want to join forces with you in any way I can. So we need to talk about that. And the Battle of Lepanto, let's join forces, right? And let's do all that we can to not only protect our liberties, but to help those who are really going through a lot through this, and those who are lost a lot.
Yeah. So, let me jump in real quick here, Father, before we wrap with the prayer here and the blessing. Jason, in just a simple, succinct way, for those people, which I believe are a large majority of people who are living in fear, and it's that constant, and I have felt it too a little bit where, okay, I'm going to the store, I'm not wearing a mask, I'm not going to play some of these games that are out there, but I do know that this virus can hurt people. I don't want to hurt people. And you kind of go back and forth with this a little bit, but it hasn't stopped me from getting out and about. But there are people that it has stopped. They won't even go out of the house. In a simple way, what do you say to them about what we're risking by giving in to these tactics? Like you said, Father, you got your dog sitting there, ladies right there, and you say, stay. And your dog stays. Well, they're saying, stay at home. And a lot of people are staying at home because they fear on one level or another. What do you say about simply the fear? And if we don't pray, we don't join forces and overcome this fear, we're really risking. I know you've laid a lot of this out, but very simply, to those people specifically who are in fear.
Yeah, well, if they have a rational fear, if they're in chemotherapy for their cancer or they're 90 years old. But if you're young and you're fit, I mean, you got problems. Honestly, I have friends like this. They're young, they're fit. I tell them they're sick. They need to see a doctor. It's a psychosis that, what are you afraid of? Just read the reports. Read how many people your age who have been healthy have died from this. And then look at other things that people your age have gotten that are healthy and died from. Fear that. Yeah. When I do my trips to other countries, and people, you're so brave. No, I'm not. But now I see why. People are really afraid of anything. So, but what I will say to that, if you're young and you're healthy and you're Catholic and you are afraid for your life, don't come to me and say, I'm selfish. Because what you are doing is you're doing what I call preferential option for yourself. You're twisting our church's social teaching because you have OCD, because you are so fearful for your life. Do you know? I am out and about with my local homeless every day. And when I go out to see them, depending on, I think, do they want me to wear a mask or do they not want me to wear a mask? If they're wearing a mask, I wear one. If they're not, I don't, because I don't want to scare them. And I've looked at the numbers of COVID doesn't affect homeless, especially in Hawaii, the sun, the heat. But I'm out there giving them community, friendship, food, water. And people, if I've had friends tell me, you're putting them at risk. My wife, they gave her dirty looks at a restaurant here early on when she took a lady with no legs, homeless, in a wheelchair in for Simon Noodles. People were giving her a dirty look. And I said to my wife, I think they were giving a dirty look because they thought you were putting her at risk for COVID. don't use COVID as an excuse for your apathy, right? And I will say this, do your research. Look, I am no immunologist, but I've been listening to a lot and reading a lot. And I am actually genuinely concerned for people's health because they're not getting exposed to things that we need to build up our immune system.
Right. So
the
right.
truth is, I'm going to the beach. I'm playing basketball on my yard, on my street barefoot. I'm meeting with friends to box. And I said, you know what? I think I need to keep this immune system strong.
Right.
And so there's a lot going on to balance. Right. But the big fear for me, the real fear, is the number one killer in the world is famine. And when the World Food Program, the United Nations, when even these organizations are saying, listen, people are about to starve. We need to have a sense of urgency about opening up this economy. And put the magical thinking away, where just do what we're told, just do what the media's front shelving, you know, what's on the front page of the paper. And you know what, when in 6 months, when it's people are starving and they're blaming locusts, you'll believe that too.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Loving Father, we ask you to help us help others. And we ask for the gift of fortitude during this challenging time. Help us to be courageous. Help us to stand athwart all the evil, this virus, the people who lust for power, everything. Let us be strong during this time. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Jason. This is
awesome. Thanks, Jason. Good to have you, brother.